Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to open it and to study it. And we ask for clarity of thinking as we look at these things to better appreciate your plan for the way our Christian life is to be lived, that it is not something we live in any way independent of you, but in absolute dependence on you, and you tell us even how to do that. And so we're thankful for this as we look at your word tonight. Amen. We are in 2 Peter. Last week we looked at a quick overview of 2 Peter. Does anybody want to take a shot at kind of giving us the main thrust of Peter? Really, there's three main sections, and then I would say even an end instruction. So what's he trying to tell them in chapter 1?
Practice your Christian life so you don't fall.
Practice your Christian life so you don't fall. Very good. Verse 10 is the key one there. If you're doing these things, you absolutely will never fall. Double negative, which in Greek it means it won't happen. It's a really strong way of saying it. The reason they need to be practicing their Christian life so they don't fall is because in chapter 2 he tells them right. There are false teachers that are coming, and they're going to basically teach you some bad doctrine on the Christian life. They're going to present a twisted version of grace is what they're going to do. In order to better promote their twisted version of grace, when we get to chapter 3, what do they mock? What do they make fun of, these false teachers? Promise of Christ coming, and when he comes with with judgment. Yeah, so they're essentially trying to say he's never going to judge. Okay. So this is, and I want to go back, and I just want to clarify one thing before we move on tonight. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained an equally precious faith in righteousness, they've obtained an equally precious faith. That's the key thing we're trying to get at here. So they have this faith. If you look down in the
context. Did you say an equally precious faith?
How does yours read it?
Faith of equal standing.
Oh, yeah. That probably is communicating the idea. It's the word for equal, iso, and then tima, which is valuable or precious. So, but the idea of equal standing is it's equal to what we apostles have. That's what he's trying to say. We apostles don't have, we didn't get some better faith that's better than all the rest of you. I remember years ago watching some comedy on TV, and there was a guy that went to see a priest and goes in there and says, you know, I'm having problems trying to behave and all this stuff. And the priest goes, well, I don't know what that's all about, because we're priests. We've got a secret, you know, key that we don't ever have that problem. And the guy goes, really? He goes, no, it's, you know, and so it's funny, you know, a television thing. But that's why some people think that they think the apostles had like some superior power that helped them behave and always be good. And they didn't. We had the same faith, equally valuable, equally precious, or of equal standing to them.
So there's nothing to this, bringing body parts of old dead saints around?
Right.
Revelation.
Yeah, exactly. No, that's really good. That's a really appropriate example recently. And so that's when you get down to verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, for this reason, then, be diligent or eager or keep at it. To supply in the faith. So that faith that they have, it's not just enough for you to have faith. Faith is God intends you to exercise faith, to actually believe his promises. And if you believe those promises, it ought to result in praiseworthy things. my interlinear translates it virtue, but they're things that are worthy of praise. Things that are, I came across another definition of this the other day. I wished I would have written it down. But something that it's on, something that people look with note and go, hey, that's good job. Okay, which that, isn't that praise? And so he goes through this list of all these things that this is what your faith ought to be, if it's worked out, ought to be like this. Which James really, finished James not that long ago. That's what James is really telling us. It's not enough to just go around and say I have faith. Your faith ought to be doing something. You ought to be believing God's promises. And if you really believe those promises, it affects how you live. It directly affects your actions. So this is what Peter's trying to say, is if you're using your faith, you're not going to fall. If you just say, well, I've got faith and it's equally valuable or of equal standing to the apostles, but you never do anything. You never believe God's promises. You just kind of sit on your spiritual hands, then you're going to be susceptible to falling. And that falling then comes, if we look at the end of chapter 1, as the lead-in for where we're going tonight, down into chapter 2, knowing this first, that every prophecy of Scripture did not come by its own, literally in the Greek, own unloosing. Some of your Bibles say did not come of its own or have its own interpretation, but it's not the word interpretation. In other words, no prophecy ever came because, oh, the prophecy just had to be out there. It says, nor did it ever, was it ever brought by the will of man. A man, the prophecies of Scripture, none of them ever exist because a man goes, oh, I'd like to prophesy about this. Rather, they came because the Holy Spirit, men spoke as the Holy Spirit was carrying them along. So the Holy Spirit comes and he carries these men along. That's where all these prophecies came from that we have. And he just said, we have a firmer word of prophecy, we do, than even the apostles did that got to see Jesus transfigured on the mountain, which that's really important for us. And that brings us to verse 1. He says, and there were false prophets among the people. So in other words, there were false prophets that did what? From verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1, they invented their own prophecies. They came up with prophecies that they wanted rather than prophecies that came from the Spirit. And so it says there were false prophets among the people. In fact, if you were looking in verse 21, it says that those prophecies didn't come by the desirous will of man, what they wanted, which is important for what we're going to see when he says that that there were false prophets among the people, as there also will be false teachers who will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the very master who bought them, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, first of all, first question to ask, why does he say false teachers and not false prophets in verse 1? Because prophecy ends. So anybody that claims to be a prophet today is
false prophet.
Okay. So the people that you and I have to watch out for are the false teachers. Because if they're claiming to be a prophet and they're giving prophecy out, handing it out like candy or whatever they're doing, or they pass a prophecy out for a $100 donation to their cause, if they're doing that, you know that you already know they're wrong. But if they come along as just a Bible teacher that opens the Bible and just tries to teach the Bible, you got to watch what they say, because they may be a false teacher. You always have to weigh what they're saying against the Word of God. Is that really what it says? Now, when he's talking about these false teachers here, I think we could compare those to what he was talking about in verses 20 and 21, that the false prophets prophesied about what they wanted to prophesy about. And he said, that's not the way God's prophecies came about. They didn't come about because man wanted to prophesy about this. Do you think Isaiah really wanted to have to go tell Israel? Guess what? God's going to judge all you people. God's going to judge all these nations. And you guys are all going to be, think that's really that what Isaiah wanted? Okay. Or some of the other prophets, think about Jeremiah. I mean, all the things that Jeremiah was put through in his circumstance. So they probably would just as soon sometimes not have to have announced those things. We know Jonah didn't, because Jonah tried to run the opposite direction to avoid prophesying what God wanted him to prophesy. In fact, it's really interesting that if you remember when we went through the minor prophets, sometimes we have some of your Bibles or modern translations, NASB and such, they actually have the oracle of. But the Hebrew word is, it's a burden. It's like God gave this prophecy, and it's like a heavy weight that these prophets carried in having to announce this. You know? It's like somebody giving you this information, and you're carrying this really heavy thing, and you're just like, oh, man, I have this message that I have to bring, and it weighs heavy on me. It's not like, you know. Normally, I'm going to say probably, I think Jim's in the same boat as I, and I'm assuming anybody else that teaches, you know. Ronnie teaches Sunday school. Peg teaches Sunday school. When you do that, are you usually pretty excited about wanting to share what you know from the Word of God? Even if, usually, yeah, sometimes there's something you have to share from the Word of God, and you know it's going to kind of step on toes. We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. And so, these false teachers, like the false prophets that had come in the past, most likely are going to teach about something they want to say. There's something they want, something they have invented, not something that comes from the Word of God, and they're going to find a way to communicate that. What they are communicating is, and we're going to sit on this tonight. It says in verse 2, and many will follow after their lewdness, because of whom, that is because of the many that are following it, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And then it goes, and by covetousness, if you ever want to explain covetousness very simply, it's simply the Greek, two Greek words put together meaning to have more. So it's never like, it's not enough. In fact, I was working on a passage today, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul's talking about the way we live not in sexual immorality and the way we live in marriage. And he goes, and so don't let anybody, there's two things he says, don't cheat, referring to your spouse, don't cheat your spouse on one hand, but don't covet. The covet is another brother. In other words, you have a spouse. You don't need another spouse. You don't need another person. You have this person. And some people go, well, I want more. See, and that's what these people want, is they want more. These false teachers, they want more. And it says by plastic words, that is, their words are flexible. It's hard to pin them down on what they're saying, because it's all over the place. You start to say, are you saying this? And they're kind of, Josh's father, Jennifer's dad, years ago was talking about, sometimes you talk to these people, and they're kind of like that seaweed out there that's, you know, maybe 30 feet, 50 feet long down to the bottom, but it just goes back and forth over a big space. And if you ever try to grab the stuff out there, it's just slippery, and it just moves all over, vacillates. And they will do this then to treat you like merchandise. He uses a verb here that means to buy and sell. And you are the object. They're buying and selling you. They're treating you like a product to be obtained, to buy and to sell. This is the way they're treating you. And their judgment of old is not idle, and their destruction doesn't sleep. So this is what these people are doing. We're going to go into more detail on it next week, probably. But in verse 2, at the first part, he talks about the fact that there are many that have followed their lewd ways or their lewdness. Lewd, the word that he uses here is talking about that which we would call open, promiscuous, out there. You know, there are things that are private that they don't leave it private. They got everybody out there, and so that's what these people are doing. In fact, I always think that this is interesting. I don't want to belabor this point right now, but he talks about them, and I'm not going to find the verse off the top of my head here. That's okay. But he's talking about that they actually sit at your table. So in other words, you guys actually have them for your church, I would say like our church dinners. And while they're sitting at the church dinners, he says they have their eyes all full of adultery. In other words, they're sitting at dinner eating with you, and all the while, they're looking at your wives or your daughters this whole time. That's the kind of people that these false teachers are, that Peter's concerned about. And what he says about them, in verse 2 is that it's because many believers are going to follow their way that the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And I wanted to kind of deviate from our main study in 2 Peter here tonight, and I wanted to spend some time talking about the truth just to kind of make sure we're somewhat settled on this. And we're going to start over in John chapter 1. And we're going to see how many of these passages we can get through here. We've been through most of these before, but so John chapter 1, this is John's introduction. We've told you this before, and in his introduction, he's telling you that this is what they saw in the life of Jesus, and if this is what he says they saw, then his point is, I don't have to keep coming back and telling you, oh, this is grace and this is truth. You ought to be able, as you're reading John, go, oh, there, I'm seeing grace, I'm seeing truth. And so he says in verse 17, John 1, 17, says, because the law was given through Moses, the grace, now it just doesn't say grace, but the grace, very specifically defined grace. I would understand that to be grace as a way of life, or dispensation. And the truth, again, it's not just truth, it's a specific doctrine of truth, came to be through Jesus Christ. That is, grace and truth existed before Jesus Christ stepped into the world. But the grace and the truth, how we live in this way, those began in the earthly ministry of Jesus with how he lived and then what he actually gives to us. So this is what he's talking about. Now turn to chapter 3 in John. In chapter 3 in John, he's talking about, the kingdom of God, and he's talking about eternal life. And he says in verse 19, this is the judgment that light came into the world. That was Jesus Christ, by the way. John 1, 4, we've been through that before. He's manifesting light. Light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So they don't want to see what their works are. For everyone who practices, he switches. Some of your Bibles may have the word evil again, but he switches to a word meaning worthless things rather than just evil. So in other words, whatever they do, and probably he's making a reference not here just to people that are going and sitting in bars and carrying on in wild parties or murdering people. This very well could be referring to the Jews' religious leaders that are very religious under the law, but they're doing worthless things. It says they hate the light, and they don't come to the light lest their works should be exposed. They don't want their works to be seen for what they are. Their works actually were, and if you held them up to the light of Jesus' life, you would have seen just how awful their works were by comparison. Verse 21. But the one that is doing the truth, not just doing truth, he's doing the truth, which we haven't yet fully defined what that is, but they do that, comes to the light in order that it might be plainly seen that his works are worked by God. So there's something about you practicing the truth in which God is actually doing the work through you. He's actually doing the work. You see your activity out here, but he's actually the one that is producing it. And we would say, in the context of John 3, that really, although Jesus doesn't develop this fully, that is because we have been born from him and because we have eternal life. Those are the two things that Jesus presented in the first part of the chapter. Yes.
Verse 19, where it says the deeds were evil. Is that
where you said worthless? The word worthless is the one in verse 20. For everyone practicing worthless things. Yeah. The one at the end of verse 19 is the word poneros, which is evil. It lacks in character and it spreads. It's malignant in that. Yeah. So now let's turn over to John 8. John chapter 8. And this is a key passage for defining the truth. I would say John 3:21 is, because it tells us it's something you can practice by which you have works that are done that are worked by God. But John 8 and verse 32, we're going to go to verse 31, and it says, Therefore, Jesus said to those Jews that believed in him, and he uses a perfect tense there, meaning they had believed with the result that they are believing. This is very important because this passage is really misunderstood. There are people that think that those that begin to argue with Jesus in the following context are those that have believed. But it's the other Jews that haven't believed. And I think you have to put that together by understanding that the believers are not arguing with him. It's the unbelievers that are arguing. Okay? My experience is a lot of commentaries come to this passage and they go, they call this spurious faith. Spurious faith meaning it's not real, it's fake faith. But John uses a perfect participle here saying, the ones that believed at the result that they're still believers. It's a really strong way of indicating that these people really had believed in him. So he says to those Jews that believed in him, if you continue in my word, if you are at ease with my word, then truly you are my disciples. And you will in the future know the truth, and the truth will free you. Then it goes on. And they answered him. Now see, this is where we get in this problem. Well, are these the believers that are answering him? They just said they believed, and John said it in a very strong language. But they answered him, we're Abraham's seed. We have absolutely never been enslaved with the result that we might remain enslaved to anyone ever. So how do you say that we will become free? And they're thinking of physical. That, by the way, is wrong. They had been slaves to people throughout their history. But verse 34, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone doing the sin, referring to the sin nature, that one is a slave of the sin nature. So the freedom that Jesus was talking about in verse 32, the doctrine of the truth, it's not about political freedom. It's not about social freedom that you go from being a slave under a master serving somewhere. It's talking about being freed from the slavery to the sin nature. This is what he's talking about. Now look on down here in the context and look in verse 44. As some of these people begin to argue with Jesus about who they are and about Abraham, we read in verse 44, he says, you are from your father, the devil. This is Jesus speaking to them. And the lusts or cravings of your father, you wish to do. You want to do what your father wants. That one was a manslayer from the beginning. This word manslayer here does not mean a person that sets out to kill somebody. As I've said, this example of this in modern setting would be a person that is driving recklessly down the road, looking at their cell phone maybe, and they go off the side of the road and hit somebody on the shoulder and kill them by accident. That's what this would be. In other words, Satan brought about man's death, I think unintentionally. I don't think Satan probably understood what death was because it wasn't something he'd experienced. But he is trying to, he tries to get Adam and Eve to follow him and brings about their death in the process. And so he says, that one was a manslayer from the beginning. And it says, and he did not stand in the truth because the truth is not in him. And when he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own things because he is a liar and the father of it. Now here's a question. What do we know Satan thought that reflects the fact that he was a liar, that he stood in the lie and did not stand in the truth? This helps us understand the truth, by the way. What did he do? What did he say?
He didn't need God, or he was better than God.
Yeah.
Higher than God.
He could be like God.
I can be like God.
Like God, yeah.
Exactly. Anytime, or really, if you stop and understand this, this really comes down to the essence of the truth. It's the fact that God's the only one that can really do what needs to be done. And when you as a Christian think, I can put my head down and muscle through this thing, it's just a matter of determination, it's just a matter of figuring out how to dot all the I's and cross all the T's, if that's all it takes, really, if we treat our life like that, in practice, we're practicing the lie because we're really saying, I don't need God. Now, none of us say that. None of us, I don't think any Christian's ever going to say we don't need God. But we can live like we don't need God. We can live like we don't need God. And that's what Satan did. Satan didn't want God. And he figured he could do what God did. Now for us, the truth involves, at least in part, what we saw in verse 32, having freedom from the sin nature. It also involves, if you're having freedom from the sin nature, it also involves in back in chapter 3 and verse 21, your then ability that God does, that God actually does the work. He doesn't say that you then can do the works of God. It's that, no, the works you do, God actually did them. See, it's, again, it's showing you, you don't do them, you can't do them of your own ability. God is the one that does the work in you. Paul, by the way, tells us that something very similar in Philippians 2, where he says God's the one that puts the desire in you and does the work. You have one key component you choose to relate to that. There is another element, and that is, what are you choosing to do in that? There is something key that you are choosing to do. We talk about it an awful lot.
Going to your position?
Yeah. You are choosing to set your mind on your position. But even that, we have another person of the Godhead that's playing a key role in that. Who's that?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. He's leading us up there. He's trying to get us to set our mind to our position in Christ. But when we follow his lead and we go to our position in Christ, then the Holy Spirit actually is able to put all this together, and the Father's nature is being worked out. The Son's life is being worked out. And there are works that are being done by God. What? And the fruit, yeah. Which I would say the fruit really is, it's Christ's likeness. It's the human expression of the Father's character, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit through us. It's not my fruit. This is really the essence of the truth. The essence of the truth is God, and this is why this is new. You couldn't have had this during the Old Testament because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was on some people, but he wasn't on everyone that were believers. Secondly, they didn't have eternal life. They were living in anticipation of eternal life. They were not yet born from above, so they weren't God's children with God's nature. So they had none of the things available to them that are necessary for this truth to be worked out. Only we. That's why Jesus Christ, and why could Jesus introduce it in his life? Because he was God in flesh, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Father told him exactly what to do. And between the Son's nature and the work of the Holy Spirit in him, he was actually able to do the works of the Father, the works the Father gave him to do. So he demonstrated that, but he was by what he was doing time and again. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 1. Here's another definition by contrast, Romans chapter 1. I think we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the Tower of Babel. It says in Romans 1 and verse 25, it's talking about these people back in the past, and we're just going to read verse 25. These people exchanged the truth of God by the lie. So the truth of God is there's only one true God. That's it. There's only one true God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, by the way, it's a good verse for that. There's one true God, because it says that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, and then you also have a statement. I learned it in Awana, helping kids with verses over in Jeremiah, where it also tells about the one true God. So anyway, it says, those people rejected that truth and they changed it in or by the lie, and they worshiped and did a priestly service to the creature rather than the creator. So in other words, they take the creature and they treat the creature like God. They serve it. So they served idols. They served bugs and cats and dogs and stars. And today, what? Yeah, and spirit beings. And it hasn't changed any. Even where we live today, I mean, people still are worshiping the creation. We're all trying to, there's all these people trying to save the planet. That's, in one sense or another, it's kind of serving creation in all this.
Mother Earth.
Yeah. So this is a good illustration of the truth by contrast, because it's that idea that the creature could be God. And the truth is, I can't be God. I can't even really be God-like or a little God. I'm a believer. I'm a child of God, and God has to do the work in me. I do not do it in any way independent of Him. Okay. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We are not hitting every passage that talks about the truth. In fact, several of the passages about the truth throughout the New Testament are negative. They're negative in the sense of talking about what people do that are rejecting the truth. And some of it are even believers that are rejecting the truth. Paul had two guys in 1 Timothy that he says, with regard to the faith and with regard to the truth, they actually made shipwreck in the way some of these things were worked out. Because they turned away. 2 Timothy, first part of chapter 4, Paul says, one of the problems, Timothy, you're going to have to deal with is people are going to turn their ears away from the truth. They don't want to hear that they absolutely have to depend on God. You mean I can't make up my mind? I've been working on a series on the will of God that I've been putting on the blog post, and I've been thinking, and I think in there, a lot of people, you know, one of the reasons that God has to tell us this is His will, this is His will, this, because there's a lot of things that are His will that He doesn't specifically say, this is my will. He just says, do this. But there are some that He specifically tells because those kind of get us back on target if we'd stop and think about it. Because a lot of times with regard to the will of God, we always want, this is what I want in life, and God, how can I make what I want be what You want? Which, in other words, how can I get You to want what I want, God? That's really kind of what we're trying to say. We're not saying, I want to be in Your will. We're really saying, I want Your will to be my will. And a lot of Christians do that. And they spend all their time focusing on this. And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Timothy 4, is if people turn away from the truth. They don't want to hear that you can't do that. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's talking in the book of Galatians about this gospel, this good news for Christians that explains to us how God can actually work through us. It's not a gospel for the unsaved, it's a gospel for us. And he says in verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along Titus, and I went up according to revelation, and I set before them this good news, which I proclaimed among the Gentiles. But I did so privately to those who seemed to be someone, unless I ran in vain or had run in vain. Now, if he's talking about the gospel by which a person gets saved, I just had a conversation with somebody about this yesterday. All you got to do is go back to Acts 10 and Acts 13, and you can see Peter share the gospel in Acts 10. You can see Paul share the gospel in Acts 13, and it's the same gospel. That's not the question. That's not the matter under debate. The matter is, Paul had a good news now telling these people that got saved, this is now how God's made it possible for you to live. That's good news too, isn't it? And so he did this privately because Paul wants to make sure that he gets this thing settled. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, he wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. But because of false brothers, now these are unsaved men, but they are claiming to be Christians, that were brought in secretly. And I don't know how Paul knew that they were there or how Paul knew who these guys were, but they were brought in secretly. They crept in to spy out. Now, notice this is what they're spying out. Our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. That's the question. It's not about how do you get saved, righteous with God so you can go to heaven. It's about your freedom in Christ Jesus. That's what they came to spy. That's the issue. In order that they might enslave us. To whom we did not yield, not even for an hour, in order that the truth, which consists of a good news, or is a good news, might continue for you, or to you. In other words, Paul refers here to the truth as a good news. Be a good news to hear that God can actually do a work in you, and you can be liberated. In fact, a lot of the book of Galatians, really, part of that good news really has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And just as a quick aside, if you turn to chapter 5 here in Galatians.
Galatians
5. This would be part of this truth for these people. Galatians 5:18, where he says, if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not under law. See, that's freedom. I don't need to have a law with a whole bunch of set of rules that tell me how I'm supposed to be living. I have the Holy Spirit to lead me, and he leads me to my position in Christ, to think in a certain way. And he might not just lead me vaguely. It's not just go up and think about being in Christ something up there. What if the Holy Spirit actually is, maybe God wants me to go talk to Jim. And I'm like, I don't really want to talk to Jim. He goes, no, Jim, you need to go talk to Jim. And I'm not saying go straighten Jim out. I'm just saying, you just need to go stop and visit with him. The Holy Spirit said, leads you, and he goes, who are you in the body of Christ? And he leads you up to, I'm part of the body of Christ where I'm connected with all these other believers. And you know what? I should probably go talk to Jim. And that happens when you get your mind. That even happened this afternoon. I had a couple of phone calls that I wanted to make. And I was like, yeah, but I bet if I make that phone call, I'll be on the phone for 20 minutes. And that's 20 minutes. I don't get anything done. And I'm like, this is somebody in the body of Christ. I'm there too. I need to make this phone call and just, if we talk for 20, and the one of them I told Peg, I said, we got off the phone. I was so glad that I called. I didn't even talk to the person. I left the message, but then they called me back and I was glad they did because we probably talked for 20 minutes and I was really encouraged by the things the person had to share with me. So.
This verse here, it just reminds me that, I look through a lot of different websites or whatever for Sunday school material and ideas and that kind of stuff. And it's really clear that there are so many Christians or churches or whatever that have no idea about what that verse is about because they will teach the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes as part of their Sunday school lessons because, we want them to be good children and, that kind of thing. And yet this explains, right there, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under any kind of law, including, Ten Commandments and whatever. And so it's just, you see that it's so prevalent in all the churches today. That's what they teach. And they even get, offended if you say, well, Ten Commandments really isn't for us. Mm-hmm. It's because nobody understands, the Spirit leads you to your position, and when you are Spirit-filled, you're fulfilling the law.
And people need to be taught who they are in Christ so the Spirit has a place to lead them. I mean, if you're never taught that you're in Christ, how does the Spirit lead you?
Right.
You have to know something that the Spirit doesn't fill in the details and go, you have a position in Christ at the Father's right. You learn that from the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Then the Spirit can lead your mind up to those things. Mm-hmm. So you need to learn those things. You need to be taught those things. And like I said, I've told you before, I grew up, I don't remember being taught those things. I learned so much under this one pastor, but I hate to say sometimes, I don't know that I ever learned this. I know I didn't. That may have been because I wasn't listening, but it may be because it wasn't taught. And I think I listened pretty good. I used to take lots and lots of notes when I was growing up in church because I really wanted to know the Word of God. And I was also very frustrated with my Christian life a lot of times. I knew it should be better than it was, but I didn't know how to do it other than just grit and determination. And that wasn't working for me. So, okay, let's turn to 2 John. We're going to kind of work backwards from 2 John here. 2 John. Second John and verse 1, he says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but all the ones experientially knowing the truth. Notice when the first part of it, he says, whom I love in truth, that is just in truth. In other words, I love, I have a love for her and the children, genuinely. Now, there's two possibilities on what he means by the lady and her children. It could be a woman in this church and her physical children. However, traditionally, it's always been taken that lady was a reference here to a local church, and her children being those people that were in that church that made up that church. Okay, I'm inclined to take the second interpretation. If you want to go with the first, and I have friends that do, I'm not going to argue with you because to me it's not conclusive.
But the people he's writing to know who he's talking about. That's the important thing.
Exactly. And what he says about them, as he says, or about himself, is he says, I love them in truth. In other words, it's genuine. And that's an important thing for us to understand, this idea of genuine love, because a lot of what passes for Christianity is fake. A lot of Christians go through the motions because they know how Christians should look. We know the things we should say, the things we shouldn't say, what we should do, and we do those things. But it's not genuine. We don't have a genuine heart. I'm worried about what my wife will think if I don't do this, so I'll go along with this thing or something like that. You know, or I'm doing this to impress her. Oh, look at how godly her husband is, you know, whatever that might be. But it's not genuine. Not really doing this thing or that. So it. And the thing is I lived a lot of my Christian life like this. And over the years talking with people, I found out if you struggle with that yourself, don't be surprised, because you wouldn't believe how many believers I've talked with that are frustrated because they feel like they just walk through the motions of Christianity. They just take these empty steps and they just kind of think that there ought to be something more to it. He says this is genuine, but he says it's not only me, but it's all those that experientially know the truth. Why? Because when you're doing the truth, you are having freedom with regard to your sin nature, John 8:32, and the work in you is being worked by God. So the love that you have in there is actually Christ's kind of love being produced by the Holy Spirit towards other people. But those are the truth. I realize I do not have it in me to love you like God wants me to love you. I know what my love looks like. My love can be nice, but it is very selfish underneath. I know how to make it look good, but it's still selfish. Okay. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 18, he says, little children, do not let us love in word or in tongue, but by work and in truth or in genuineness. In other words, you love by doing something and you love by being genuine about it. Just genuine love, not just going through the motions. Verse 19, by this then, we experientially know that we are out of the truth. That's all the further we're going to go with that. There's some more details in here. But in other words, we know that we're actually out of truth when we're actually able to love and work, and it's genuine. We're not going through. And the thing is I don't think Christians fool themselves. I think Christians really know when they have a real, genuine love, this kind of totally unselfish love, and when they're just going through the motions because they know this is what's expected of them. And nobody else knows it. They're the only ones that know it because it's all in here. And sometimes it kind of leaves us at the end. Leaves us empty. It doesn't always. Even doing something nice for a person out of genuine love, we still might feel good because, oh, I feel good, better. I feel better because I did that thing and they appreciated that and they liked that. No, that was a good thing to do. And that person may even appreciate that. But normally, I think that a lot of times it kind of leaves us empty. But he says, we know we're out of the truth when it's this other way. Now turn back to chapter 1 here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to go to verse 5. It says, this is the message which we've heard from him and we announce to you that God is light. There's absolutely no darkness in him, not any at all. So God's life is always active. God's always doing something with his life. He never just sits, puts his feet up on the footstool and twiddles his thumbs. Always active. Verse 6. If we then say that we have fellowship with him, or are having fellowship with him, and yet we're walking in darkness. In other words, I'm actively sharing with God, but I'm not using my life. Well, I'm not fellowshipping. That's the only kind of fellowship you can have with God, is by sharing in God's life. I don't share with God by giving him a bite of my steak or potatoes or something like that. He doesn't reach down and visibly disappears. I mean, we know that. I mean, that's just absurd. But I share with him by using what he's given me. What he's given me is his kind of life. And when I use his life, and I use it to love, when I do that, then I'm living that out. So he says there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we're actually walking in darkness, we're not using his life, we're lying. Because we're not really sharing with him. And we are also, we're not practicing the truth. Because if we were practicing the truth, then guess what? He would be doing the work through us. And we would be sharing something with him. And we're okay with that. In fact, I would say, we're not only okay with that, but when you actually live in the truth, when you relate to your position in Christ and the Spirit produces something through you, and you see him give you supernatural joy or supernatural peace in the midst of a really difficult situation, it might not be a hospital difficult situation. Maybe it's a difficult situation going on between people in your church, where they're kind of tense like this, and you're like, ah, but you can have peace. And you're able to exercise long suffering and not bite people's head off, but go in there and be kind to help these people. And when you're doing these kind of things and you're going, this isn't me. I don't have the ability to do this. I might be a peacemaker. I mean, I have to be honest, I fought with my sister. But generally I was a peacemaker. I was kind of the one that at school was always trying to help other kids get along and try to keep other people. Don't pick on that kid. Don't do that. That's not nice. And that was important to me. But I was doing it by my own power. And I know I was doing it by my own power. Because there's sometimes when you're trying to be a peacemaker, when you're doing it by your own power, sometimes you're like, you're not treating him nice. Bam! And so then all of a sudden I go from being a peacemaker to a person of fisticuffs, and that never worked. I remember hitting a couple of kids for picking on other kids, and they wouldn't stop because I thought it was a horrible thing to do. So I went from peacemaker to warmonger. There you go. Thank you, Jim. And so fisticuffs.
Yeah. I know.
Well, I couldn't think. That's the word that popped into my head. So, and then. Verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light, that is using his life, like he's in the light. So we're using life like he's using light. Then we really are having fellowship with one another. So if you're doing that and I'm doing that, we really are. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from everything pertaining to sin. But if we should say that we don't have sin, we actually are leading ourselves astray and the truth is in us. Why? Because the truth says, part of your problem is you have a sin nature. And it's really easy to resort to your sin nature to accomplish the things God wants you to do. A lot of us as Christians end up, if we don't operate by the truth, we really do end up operating by our sin nature in the will of God, which is where we become zealous. We become superstitious about things. We become selfishly ambitious. We don't always realize we're being selfish sometimes, but sometimes we roll roughshod over people and our goals to try to accomplish these things that we're going to get it done. We're going to serve. And those things. And so we actually need to recognize the truth tells us, no, you need to be free. And we're like those people listening to Jesus. Oh, I don't need freedom because I don't have a sin problem. We're the same way as those guys over there. But we do have a sin nature. And we do need that freedom because we have that. And so the truth isn't in us if we're denying that we have a sin problem, sin nature, because we're really saying I don't need what God gave me.
Okay. So wait, the truth is not in us. That's when we are enslaving ourselves to our sin nature. We don't have that freedom.
Or he says, when no, in verse 8, it says, if we say that we don't have sin.
Uh-huh.
So if we're going around saying, I don't have sin problem. I don't have sin. I don't have a sin nature.
What?
Then the truth isn't.
At this moment.
Yeah.
I might not overall deny it, but
at this moment, you may.
Right.
Okay.
Right. See. So I think it's important for us to understand. Probably most of us here, most of us are probably not going to find ourselves in the state of going, I don't have a sin nature. Because we've learned that, and unless you really start going astray, you probably aren't going to quit believing that.
I guess that's how I qualified it at this moment. We would say at this moment, I don't have a sin problem.
Right. But some of the young believers in this church, because of the antichrists, because of what they were teaching, some of them were thinking, well, I don't have a sin nature anymore. It's gone. And you would be surprised how many churches out there deny that you have a sin nature. Most of your Reformed churches believe you have one nature and God has reformed it, is reforming it, and you don't have a sin nature anymore. There are people that they believe in one nature. You don't get a new nature from the Father and then still have this old nature. Okay.
So verse 8, we say we have no sin. That's an act of sin.
I would say it kind of encompasses the whole thing. But clearly the acts of sin are verse 10, because down there you have people saying, I don't sin. Whereas up here, he says we don't have sin. That's one of the reasons primarily.
So verse 8 is talking about a sin nature. Verse 10 is talking about acts of sin.
I would say verse 8 is primarily a reference talking about the sin nature. Okay. Now, just in quick summary here.
So the truth is not in us.
So if you say you don't have a sin nature, the truth isn't in you, because the truth tells you you have a sin nature, and this is how God gives you the ability to experience freedom in time. Not to permanently get free of it, but to free yourself at that moment in dependence on God. To have freedom in that moment from God, not permanent freedom. There are some people... Oh, from the sin nature.
Okay.
Well, I think freedom is freedom from God. God provides you the freedom. That's what I meant to say. God's giving you the freedom.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay. I did say what I wanted to say, but it's not the best way to say it. There we go.
So this is actually addressing two groups of Christians. You have one group that says, I have no sin nature. Another group says, yes, I do have a sin nature, but I'm functioning as if I don't have a sin nature. And at this moment, I'm functioning in my flesh, but claiming that I'm not functioning out of my sin nature. Is that making sense? So one person denies absolutely that I have a sin nature. I don't deny that I have a sin nature, but there's times that I act like I'm denying I have sin nature, because at this moment, I'm enslaved to my sin nature. See what I'm saying? So it encompasses both groups of people, regardless of your theological.
Verse 10, we say we have not sinned. That word sin there.
That's a perfect tense, meaning didn't sin in the past, with the result that it's not a problem now. So the emphasis of the perfect is passed all the way up to the present. So this person is like, yeah, I haven't sinned. Which again, that's the theology of the Antichrist.
But that wouldn't be the testimony of a genuinely saved person. A genuinely saved person acknowledges Christ died on the cross for my sins, so they couldn't have been completely in the past have held on to that. Maybe at some point.
And I think that this is why he's trying to bring this out, because see, this is what the Antichrist are saying, and it's getting some of the young believers confused. That's exactly why he's doing these things, because the Antichrist are making claims, and some of these believers start saying this stuff. You hear lies long enough, and sometimes believers start to repeat stuff, and you go, "You really believe what you just said?" And the believers are like, "I mean, seriously, I've had believers tell me different things." Say this, and you're like, you really believe that? I'm like, well, what do you mean? Well, you just said this, and they kind of stand there, and their eyes get wide, because they're repeating something they heard somewhere from somebody, and they didn't actually realize what that sounded like. It sounded good when they were saying it, the way that guy said, but when somebody else tells them that's this, this, and this, they're going, oh, I've had that happen. Watch people do that. I probably have done that, too. So all of this now, just kind of in summary, let's go back to 2 Peter and just tie this off very quickly. Summary of the truth is the fact that there is only one true God. He's the only one that can get this done. He's the only one, number one, that can give me freedom from my sin nature, and he's the only one that could actually work out his kind of life and nature through me. I can't work out his life and nature. How do you do that? How do you use the nature? How do you use the life? How do you do that? Of yourself, you can't, but the Holy Spirit puts it together, so you absolutely have to have God do this. See? You can't do it. You just can't do it on your own. And that's the essence of the truth. These people, however, are coming along, and because they're going to present a twisted version of grace, and really, what two things did we started over in John 1:17? What goes along with the truth that he said Jesus represented? The grace and the truth. It's one of the things for us today. If you don't live under grace, you can't live out the truth. Because if you're not living under grace, you're living under some system of law. And if you're living by law, you're actually living by your sin nature. So you're not being free, and the works are not worked by God. They're then your works. That's just the way it is. I lived years in my Christian life doing tons of very good religious things. But guess what? I would say the majority of them are all going to be burned up because I did them in my flesh. I know that because I didn't know how to do anything otherwise. See. And so these people come along and they present then a different version of grace than what grace is really supposed to accomplish. And if you get Christians that go down that path going, this is grace, this is the grace of God, look at us, and you see, well, if I went to church this Sunday and I did that, and then I was going around and I'm smooching on all the other women at church like that, and other people coming going, if that's grace, I don't want anything to do with that. I wouldn't. I'd walk out the door. I'd grab my wife and I'd say, we're going someplace else if that was the kind of stuff that was going on in there. We're not going to be in a church like that. But that's what these guys are doing, is they're presenting a different, this is grace. And even the world would look at that and go, that's the grace of God? And so he says it's blasphemed. It's blasphemed because really their activity is saying something very bad about the truth. Because the truth is, this, what we saw, the truth was about freedom in Galatians. We're under freedom. Freedom means anything goes. Do you remember the example I used last week? The one that should be kind of embarrassing to all of us about the, I actually came home and looked it up. Because I was trying to remember. It was a Baptist church out on the East Coast in which the pastor said, we're all supposed to go to church naked. And so they've got people.
I saw that in an article in a paper several years ago when that came out. I clipped it out as a reference. I don't know if I still have it or not, but I kept it for years.
Yeah, I had. It was
flabbergasted that people would.
Yeah. It was in the religion section of the Moses Lake paper, and I clipped that out years ago, but I don't know what file I have that stuff in. But I looked it up. And somebody went in and took a picture, and you can see all these people from the back of the pews. You can see that they're all sitting there, and you're like, oh, boy, you know.
Crazy.
But that's, and people say, but we're free. We'd say, I don't want that freedom. I don't want that freedom.
So these false teachers, are they like the 2 Timothy 3? 2 Timothy 3, the teachers.
No, I don't think so, because the 2 Timothy 3 teachers, if I remember correctly, let me just take a quick gander, but I think those are the... Oh, I'm in 1 Timothy 3.
Upholding an outward form of godliness, but denying its power.
Yeah, it's... Well, he does say that they do take, so they do have some similarities in that it says that they do take captive, that they are actually leading away as captives some of the small women in the church. So there may be some parallels to what these guys are doing here in their teaching. But what Jim pointed out in verse 5, they really do have, they have an outward form of godliness. So in other words, they go through the formality and the ritual of honoring God. But in reality, they've got some other serious issues.
And verse 7 where it says, always learning, they were able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not the truth there?
No, it's just truth. And that those words actually refer to the women. Yeah.
So these teachers are actually accomplishing the same thing, but using a different methodology. These are the ones that are not maligning the truth. They're the rigid, dressed with the tie and the lifestyle that's absolutely in keeping with what we would associate with godliness, but it's a legalistic methodology. And so they're not teaching license. They're teaching a godliness through rigidity and taking captive people through a different methodology. They're still maligning the truth, but they're just attacking from a different direction, if that makes sense.
Right. But truth in there, no, it does not have the definite article. And the always learning and never able to come to knowledge of truth is referring to the women. And we know that because he has feminine participles for learning and able. So it's referring back to the women, not to the teachers. So you got women that are always trying to learn, but they never actually arrive at truth in the process. You know, you ought to be arriving at some truth as you're learning these things.
Well, false teachers come at us from all different directions.
Yeah.
Under all different guises.
In fact, that's actually the origin. I haven't said this for a long time, but that was actually the origin of the study. I was listening to Reynolds Showers, who for years was Bible teacher with Friends of Israel. Or Israel, yeah, Friends of Israel. And I was listening to him speak once, and he was saying that, he says, don't ask me where I got it, because I can't find the information anymore. But there was a professor in a seminary that told one of his classes, we're going to go through all the New Testament letters, and we're going to look at them, and we're going to tally up topics that are talked about most. And he says they were surprised that error was like at the top of the list. That error, in other words, again and again, that Paul is mentioning this is a problem and this is a problem, this is an error and this is an error and this is an error. In other words, almost every letter we have. That's what this study started years ago. I started this 10 years ago when we went to the. I was working on this and we went down to the beach for a week after Peg finished chemo. And I sat in the hotel because the Olympics were going on, and she was exhausted, and she would just sleep, and I just sat. And I was just reading through and writing notes, just putting stuff down, looking at all the different errors that Paul and Peter and John are countering. And this is one of them. This is an error to present a twisted version of grace that people buy into because you're treating them like merchandise, but you actually use it then to take advantage of them. And believers do this. So, like Jim said, you have teachers that come from all directions. There's not only one kind of error. There's a multitude of errors that surround us as Christians that we have all these letters written to address. We've got the antichrists over in 1 John that are saying, oh, there's no such thing as a sin nature. Jesus isn't God. He's not coming in flesh. He didn't come in flesh the first time. And got all this kind of stuff that's going on. And you'd think, Christians had never fall for that. John wouldn't have had to write 1 John because some of the younger believers were falling for that. See, so I'm getting way ahead of ourselves. Any other comments or questions?
We were addressing this just a couple of Sundays ago with those visitors that came to church that are agnostic and embrace philosophy. After our service that we had, it was a game night or something. Mm-hmm. Believers that another way that false teachers attack us, and they're people that would be in agreement with this in a lot of areas in theology, yet they're lovers of human philosophy and agnostics as well. I mean, they actually came out. So one of them actually came out and said, "If you caught it, that well, you can't actually take an absolute stand for the truth for what's true, because you can never be absolutely certain, you know, of anything. You might always have some area that you're wrong in." And Paul just said right here, we didn't even hold with these guys for an hour, because you can't absolutely know for sure what is true and what is false.
Right.
And, you know, no, you don't vacillate on what is true. You don't vacillate on the truth. You take a stand for it. Mm-hmm. And you don't use human philosophy to use logic and philosophy to as your foundation. You use the word of God as your foundation. But that's just another way that error creeps in. And it can really get people fired up and really love to get into the philosophical arguments and discussions, and it just
And just to be clear, that wasn't Ryan's view. That was his. He has a cousin that has gone down that path that he's kind of frustratedly dealing with. That they've gone back into the law. They're Sabbath keeping the whole business now. Yeah, but that is frustrating. And Jonathan and Brent have had to deal with them too. So the same cousin. So okay. Father, we're thankful then for this time around your word and ask that you would help us to be those that would be discerning, recognizing when error comes up around us. We don't have to be those that are trying to inspect everything down to the fine details all the time, trying to find error. We just need to be those that are aware so we recognize it when it shows up, so that we actually can encourage others around us and ourselves in learning to depend on you consistently and daily, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay, let me...